3. I'm going to read the entire chapter. We've been working our way through 2 Peter for a while now, and we finished chapter 2. I want to start in on chapter 3. Today's message will be an overview of the chapter, really. There's a lot of richness in this chapter that we will be digging into, the Lord willing, over the coming weeks. But I wanted to give you an overview of the chapter first. So let's read it together. Follow along with me if you would. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning, that we might profit from this great teaching that the Lord Jesus will return. And so I'd ask you to join me in prayer for a moment. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us all that we need for lives that are pleasing to you, for our salvation, that we might be reconciled to you, for us to have hope and peace and joy in this world. So we pray that we might come to your word this morning with humble, receptive hearts, and that your Spirit would give us understanding, that we might take these things and believe them and put them into practice, and that we might be changed by them, and that you might be glorified as we live our lives in this world in light of the Lord's return. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul, in giving his instructions to the church at Corinth about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, concludes with the declaration that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it has always been a central doctrine of Bible-believing churches down through the centuries that the Lord Jesus is coming back. that he is going to return. Christian people hold to this truth as a precious source of hope. It keeps us going through all the trials and tribulations of life on earth. It is a truth that the Lord himself urged us to keep in our consciousness at all times. It's a life-changing truth that we need to live by. Have you thought about it yet today? Did you wake up this morning and wonder whether today might be the day that Jesus returns? I think the truth is many Christians very rarely think about the reality of the return of Christ. Our world is getting busier and more hectic by the hour, just making ends meet. It seems to take all our time and our energy. The challenges of the here and now make it very hard to think about the hope of the by and by. We are focused on life, and we don't really take time to think about the future, at least not beyond the end of the day or maybe the end of the week. I think I've mentioned before that I purchased a long time ago now a little book entitled Earthquake Survival. Perhaps some of you have read it, seen it in the supermarket. It's one that I think the government puts out. And it points out, and I quote, that the potential for a major earthquake in BC is not simply a possibility, but a probability. The book mentions that there are more, and this is surprising, there are more than 300 earthquakes recorded in BC every year, more than 200 of them occurring on the Lower Mainland and Vancouver Island alone. Now, we probably should be thankful for that because they're mostly small, and the fact that they're small apparently keeps the pressure from building up so that there's a big one. But this book adds that some seismologists feel that the big one, which is an earthquake capable of catastrophic damage, will occur within the BC coast within the next few hundred years. That it's a certainty within the next few hundred years. 300, 500, 3, 5, we don't know. The fact is it could occur any time. And the main purpose of this little book is to explain the preparations possible to maximize one's chances of survival in an earthquake. I remember being in Morocco. They had had an earthquake there a few years before we were there. I had one of the ladies that was a student in one of my English classes who bore scars from the fallout of that earthquake as things collapsed around her. Well, the main purpose of this little book is to explain the preparations that we need to make in order to survive. Have you made earthquake preparations? I have to confess that I really haven't put any of those instructions into practice. The book really hasn't changed the way I live. Occasionally I look at the instructions in our elevator about if there's a fire and how we're to leave the building and we're to meet across the street. And then I think, well, I guess if there was an earthquake, we should meet there as well. But I don't really think about it too much, and I really haven't done much to prepare. Well, that's an earthquake. What I find very interesting is that Jesus' return, an event which is not merely probable but certain, is of less concern to most people, and sadly even to Christians, than the possibility of a major earthquake. And though most Christians say they believe that it is coming, it seems to make very little difference in their lives. The Bible takes a different point of view, however. The truth of the second coming of our Lord is one of the most important truths in Scripture, and especially at this juncture in history, and in fact, basically every day that goes by, we know it is one day closer. But as we look at the history of the church, we look at the history of mankind, we look at the world as it is today, the second coming of Christ is a truth we ought to be thinking about. And so as we consider this overview of 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, our text would teach us, and this is really a summary of the whole chapter, that as believers in Jesus, we need the truth of his second coming to keep us on track in this present evil age. It's so easy to get off track. It's so easy to get caught up in the things of this life. It's so easy to focus on the temporal and lose sight of the importance of the eternal and to live in a way that reflects that we think more about the temporal than the eternal. And so we need the truth of Christ's second coming to keep us on track in this evil world, this evil age in which we live. So let's look at this chapter briefly this morning. This will be an overview, We will dig into it, the Lord willing, in greater depth in the coming weeks. First truth that I want to draw out of it in the first four verses is simply that this present age is growing ever darker. We face a dilemma as we live in this age between the darkness of this age and what really appears to be the dimness of Christ's return. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" That's the situation in which we live. Now, Peter concluded the last chapter, which we just concluded as we worked through it, by describing the character and the destiny of certain false teachers who he said would be coming into and infiltrating the church and who would seek to lead it astray by promoting sinful, self-indulgent lifestyles. And Peter's last word about these people was that they were like dogs who were returning to their own vomit and sows returning to the mire. So it was quite a negative chapter as he warns them about these false teachers, and we are to be on the alert for false teaching as well. But now he comes to chapter 3, and he turns his attention back to his readers. And three or four times in this chapter, he addresses them with tender affection as beloved. Beloved, the same word that we get, it is from the same root word as that word that you're probably familiar with, agape, which is God's love, which is that self-giving, self-sacrificing love. And so these are people who are loved that way by God and by Peter. They are his beloved as he addresses them that way. So his purpose in this last chapter is to strengthen them and is to prepare them for the challenges that lie ahead and to encourage them to persevere in the truth and in holy living. Because that is his goal, he begins this chapter by again reminding his readers of the prophetic predictions of the Old Testament prophets and the commandment to holy living given by the Lord Jesus himself through the apostles. In essence, we see the unity of this letter. Peter is repeating his reminder from chapter 1, where he sought to stir them up by way of reminder about the godly qualities of life that characterize those who truly trust the Savior. This is a letter of reminder. And he uses those very words in chapter 1 and here in chapter 3. He knows that he's going to die soon. He is concerned about the well-being of his readers. And by extension, by us. Peter has died centuries ago. But we continue on in this world waiting for the Lord to return, called to live holy lives, called to live in the face of opposition that would seek to turn us back or to discourage us. Now in chapter 3, Peter's reminder is more about the importance of being on the lookout for false teachers, especially those who deny the coming return of Christ and who use that denial to promote loose living. In chapter 1, he wanted his readers to remember the qualities of life and of character that should be in their lives that give evidence they in fact are born again and are children of God and are going to persevere to the end. He wants them not to assume that they are saved and yet live godless, selfish, self-indulgent lives. Here, it is more a focus on those who would draw them astray to live that kind of life by telling them that Christ isn't going to come back and there's no accountability. So as he does this, we see the close connection between holy living that pleases the Lord, which should be our goal, and the truth that the Lord is going to return. And in the same way, we saw a close connection in chapter 1 between, or rather in chapter 2, between holy living and right belief. And in chapter 1, we saw the importance of holy living for assurance of salvation. So you see, we are saved by grace, but the grace that saves always results in a transformed life. And if we are careless about how we live, we have to question whether we really know the Lord, and so he warned us about things that would seek to draw us into careless living. The problem that is faced by Peter's readers, and one that we still face today, and perhaps more acutely than they did, is that it is hard to keep the Lord's return in mind, and his return is a motivation to holy living, but it is hard to keep his return in mind and to daily live in light of it, because every day that passes makes, in one sense, makes it seem less and less likely to occur because it's been so long. Now, if we're thinking logically, and we believe that he's going to come back, every day that passes means it's one day closer. And so it's one day more likely to occur. But we don't tend to operate that way, do we? It's been so long, he's never going to come back. It's the same way with the kids. When mom says, I got to go to the grocery store, now you behave. And the longer she is away, the less behaving is going on that's supposed to be going on. Whereas every minute that goes by should mean it's more likely she's going to come back in the next minute. But human nature says if something takes a long time, we tend to dismiss it, put it off, and not worry about it. And of course, that's just the strategy of some of these false teachers. They denied the return of Christ would ever happen, and that there was any reason to be careful how they lived. And their purpose was simply to draw true believers away from Christ and cause them to dishonor him by entering into their lustful and self-indulgent lifestyle. Still the same today. The devil uses the children of the world and some who even profess to be Christians but who aren't to tempt God's people, to tempt you and me, to doubt the return of Christ or to forget the return of Christ or just to grow careless about the return of Christ, and thus to draw us into careless living that dishonors our Lord. And so we all face this dilemma between the darkness of this world and the dimness of Christ's return. We are called to live holy lives, but the world is increasingly dark and his return seems increasingly dim. And between those two things, we have to steer a right course. The world is growing darker and more evil by the day. In verse 3, Peter says, scoffers will come, following their own sinful desires. It reminds us of the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 and verses 12 and 13, where Paul writes, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. By the way, we are in the last days. The last days began with the first coming of Christ. And the last days are that time period from his first coming to his second coming. And in the last days there will be difficulties and there will be scoffers and there will be people who persecute those who love the Lord Jesus. If we compare the way things have gone downhill, even in our lifetime, Reginald Bibby, a University of Lethbridge sociologist, in a study about 20 years ago now, wrote, if the pulpit was the place of proclamation about what was right and wrong in the past, the television screen is the norm creator in the modern world. And if that was 20 years ago, today it's not just the TV or the movies, it's also the internet, it's books, it's social media. And so the world is inundated by ideas and opinions, and the majority of them are not promoting God's standards of righteousness. The times are getting worse. Oh, I know they're telling us in some cases crime is down. Do you feel more secure? You can't read the papers or watch the news without getting depressed. I wonder how much longer Western civilization can survive. In my mind, the light is going out in the West. The light that the West has enjoyed, the knowledge, the advancement, the increasing civilization, the care for people, that was the result of the influence of Christianity. And as the West turns its back on the Christian faith, the light is going out. God will raise up light elsewhere, but unless there's a revival here, I question whether the West will survive as a leader in the world. We look back 12 and a half years ago to the events of 9/11. How greatly has the world changed since then? And since then, the evil acts are too numerous to remember, let alone list. Anyone remember the anthrax scare? There have been many evil attacks since then. Perhaps the most recent on our minds are that missing airliner. They haven't ever found that, have they? And yet, we don't even think about it anymore. It's been replaced by other things. The kidnapping of the girls in Nigeria, among many others. Fear is never far away in our world. So it's growing darker. Christ's followers are mocked by unbelievers about the unfulfilled promise of his return, as we read in verse 4. Have you ever heard the expression, slower than the second coming of Christ? You don't hear that so much anymore because it's so out of people's minds they don't even think about it. But that used to be an expression that people would sometimes use, godless people. I think that the level of persecution of believers in our country over the years has been fairly mild, not comparable to Muslim or communist or Hindu countries. But unless the Lord does send a revival, it's going to change, and maybe sooner than we think. In some ways, it's the same. Some ways, perhaps, it's even worse. It wasn't too many years ago there was a controversy at Trinity Western over teacher training. We have the same issue today. Only now it's over Trinity's plans to establish a law school. The secularists protested a few years ago that Christian teachers who hold to a code of conduct like Trinity's would be unfit to teach BC children. Now they protest that law students who pledge to abstain from sexual relations outside of marriage, including same-sex relations, are unfit to practice law in this pluralistic country of ours. We see all kinds of things happening that could well mark the beginning of coming persecution. It may be that when you go to apply for a job and they will ask you, do you go to church? What does your church teach about same-sex marriage? And if you answer honestly, you may not get the job. At one time in Canadian history, there was a general consensus about what constituted moral behavior. Not everyone was a believer in Christ by any stretch of the imagination, but the Christian faith and its moral standards were generally respected and accepted. Now, those days are long gone. It's not only a loss of moral consensus that marks our days, it's a much more overt, in-your-face hostility to all things Christian, or at least all things biblical. At one time, it would be safe to say that the average Canadian did not really respect atheism. Even Canadians who weren't Christians in the biblical sense, atheism was seen as something untrustworthy. But now atheism is both respectable and militant in Western culture. Christianity is being increasingly marginalized, and Christian teaching is mocked. The secular worldview mocks the Bible's teaching about God as creator. It mocks the idea of Jesus Christ as a savior and a redeemer. It mocks the idea of him dying in the place of other people. It mocks the idea of him returning as king and especially as judge. What Peter describes in this second epistle is coming true in our day. People are saying, where is the promise of his coming? People are saying things like, well, I don't even believe Jesus really lived. You can't prove it. Well, I guess you can't prove anything in the past, which means they can't really prove that the world is billions of years old either, but that lack of logical consistency seems to escape most people's notice. Where is the promise of his coming? That mocking question is certainly implied, if not spoken, by the media, by the intellectual elite, and even by the ordinary man in the street. Of course, 2,000 years have passed since the Lord Jesus walked the earth, and the 2,000 years that have passed only serve to tempt even us, the believers, to question ourselves as to whether we really believe the return of Christ will ever happen. Or at least it tempts us to live as though it won't happen. So to summarize our dilemma, the world is growing darker by the day, and Christ's return seems unreal, perhaps even unlikely. It seems to make very little difference in our lives. So that's the dilemma we face. How do we live in a dark world when the Lord's return seems so dim? But there are dangers we face as well because it has been so long and seems like it's not going to happen. We face the danger of losing confidence. Are you intimidated by the scorn that goes on around us? Are you and I afraid to act or speak for the Lord? don't think any of us here like to be the object of mocking. We do not enjoy being part of a despised minority. And when it happens often enough and long enough, it's easy to become timid. It's easy to hide our light under the proverbial bushel basket and to keep quiet. The mocking of Christian truth, especially things like the doctrine of the Lord's return, will have an effect on us, especially if we're already a bit unsure of it ourselves. So there's the danger of diffidence, of losing confidence. There's the danger of growing discouraged. It's been so long. Oh, I wish I could have lived in the first century and seen Jesus. Oh, I wish I could see him. I wish I could know him. Is he ever going to come back? Or are we just to persevere on in this world where he's just a distant memory, and even to us it seems very theoretical? And as a result, we're tempted to get discouraged. We're tempted even to doubt his promise. I think it's somewhat similar to unanswered prayer. Do you ever wrestle with unanswered prayer? We know in our minds that when we pray, God is for us and he promises to meet our needs. And if he doesn't give us what we've asked for, he's got good reasons for that. But sometimes we just get discouraged. We pray and we pray and we pray, and then sometimes we pray less and less often and more sporadically, and we tend to lose hope because we don't know what that reason is. It just seems like he's not listening. Sometimes it feels like our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. Well, in the same way, this 2,000-year delay, coupled with the increasing godlessness and wickedness of society, makes us wonder why he doesn't come back and vindicate his name and vindicate us, his people. And it's not hard to find ourselves growing discouraged when we interpret the current situation as evidence that the Lord is distant and uninterested in us. Is that the case? I don't think we would say so intellectually. But we can grow to feel that. Will he really return? Not in my lifetime. Ah, but the world's getting so bad, it's got to be soon. Yeah, but why doesn't he come now then? Do we really believe it? Does it really make a difference? And so there's the danger of losing confidence, there's the danger of growing discouraged, and there's the danger of growing dull. His delay becomes an excuse for a loss of dedication to him and to his kingdom. We're tempted to live for the present and despise the eternal. We need to beware, as Jesus said, of laying up treasure on earth. The world is so much with us. It's so in our face. It's so full of things to pursue and be interested in, things that promise gratification and comfort and satisfaction. Jesus is our treasure, but he's so far away, and is it going to be our lifetime? The older we get, we know the sooner the day of our death, but some of us may think, well, I've got 50 or 60 or 70 years left. Some of us may have 20 or 30 or 10, but if we're young especially, Jesus just seems so far away. It's sometimes hard to really think about his return as something practical that's going to happen in my lifetime or should make a difference to me. So this age is growing darker, and the question is, do you and I live with the imminent return of Christ always in the back of our minds? Do eternal investments seem as real to us as earthly ones? Be honest. Just for a moment, be honest with yourself. This present age is growing darker. And it may be that our hearts are growing more dim and discouraged when we don't see much gospel progress, we don't see much reality in our Christian lives, and the Lord's return seems so theoretical. So that's the challenge. The world is growing ever darker. But Peter would tell us that we need to hold on to the truth that the Lord's return is drawing ever closer. Because he goes on after that first section where he talks about these people saying, where is the promise of his coming? to give an answer that we need to grasp. He says in verse 5, "For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed." We need to grasp this truth and hold on to it. We need to preach it to ourselves. The Lord's return is drawing ever closer. Peter begins by explaining the delay. He gives us a historical lesson in verses 5 to 7, this word overlook. These people overlook something important, these ones who say the Lord isn't going to return. They say nothing has changed. God hasn't intervened. We look at this verse, and it says, "Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." That sounds like what many of the secularists say today. It sounds like the evolutionary theory, which is based on the principle of uniformity. They say the present is the key to the past. We see all these processes that are slow and unchanging. They continue on the same. We extrapolate backwards. Everything has always been the same. Nothing has really changed. But Peter says they are deliberately forgetting that God has done a number of things. God has intervened a number of times. God intervened, first of all, by creating the world, by his word. He spoke and it came into existence. He also destroyed the world by his word, by means of water, an act of judgment on wicked men at the flood. And Peter tells us this same word preserves the universe for coming judgment, only this judgment will be by fire. So again, as we think about the Lord's return, we need to ask ourselves whether the day of judgment is real in our thinking. Or does it too seem far off and imaginary, more like a fairy tale than like the most cataclysmic day in human history? Our world rushes on madly on its way every day with no thought at all of the divine reckoning that every person must one day face. So Peter talks about these false teachers who mock, and they overlook the fact that God intervened by creating the world. He intervened by sending a flood. He's already given the example in the previous chapter of how God has judged the wicked in the flood and at Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says these people are forgetting, they are overlooking, perhaps willfully forgetting the fact that God has done those things and he will intervene again. And then Peter gives us a timely reminder in verses 8 and 9 as he says this phrase that is so often misused. One day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day in God's sight. Peter says that we forget to look at things from God's perspective. We need to be reminded that we are seated at the right hand of the throne of God because we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ who is at the right hand of the throne of God. And we need to look at the world from God's perspective. God is not bound by time as we are. Time is something God created. And so this expression with 1,000 years compared to a day and a day compared to 1,000 years, we need to note that he says 1,000 years is as one day, not 1,000 years is one day or is equal to one day. 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. So we're not to use this expression to set dates for the Lord's return or to set a timetable for the age of the human history or the history of the world. What we are to understand is that God is beyond time. He contains time, yet he acts within it. He is sovereign over time, and he is not bound by our schedule. But we need to learn to live by his perspective. And in that light, we learn that he is not slow. His apparent slowness is actually patience. It's patience toward mankind, giving people room and time for repentance. God's timing is always perfect. God's reasons are always worthy, even if we humans don't understand them all the time. And so what seems to us to be perhaps an unreasonable delay in Christ's return is really an expression of God's love and mercy to a lost world. He is patient toward sinners, not desiring their destruction, but their salvation through repentance. Is that our attitude toward those around us? Are we concerned about those who've never had a single opportunity to hear the gospel? Do we weep over our city and over our neighbors, over our family and our friends that don't know Christ? Do we long for the Lord's return in one sense, and in another sense, are we thankful for the delay because there are people who need to come to Christ first? So we've got the delay explained, but Peter also promises or expounds the promise. In verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. God's patience does have an end. It is very dangerous to presume on his long suffering. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is as sure as the character of God himself. Yet how much effect does it have on our daily lives? On how we use our time and our energy and our money and our belongings and our resources, where we set the affections of our hearts. The day of the Lord will come. And Peter would add to that that the day of the Lord will come suddenly without warning. It will come like a thief. That is a metaphor that the Lord himself often used to warn his followers to be alert and not become slack. Paul uses it as well. A thief usually comes at night. A thief usually comes when we don't expect him. If we knew he was coming, Jesus said we would stay awake and not let him break into our house. But the fact is, we don't expect him. We're not looking for him. And so he gets us because we're not ready. Something like driving over the speed limit. You know that one day you're going to get caught, but you don't think it's going to be today. It's better to be ready for the radar trap by watching your speedometer at all times, whether you feel like you need to hold exactly to the speed limit or whether you recognize that the police are going to give you a little bit of leeway. The point is, if you push it too hard, you're going to get caught. And if we ignore the reality that Christ will return, he says there will be people who will be caught unexpectedly. Do you realize that Jesus could return today? You know, we don't understand all the so-called signs in Scripture that say that certain things have to happen. His point is that we should be ready. He could come before the end of this service. Now think about that. Have you got unfinished business you need to take care of? Have you got people you need to be reconciled to? Have you got sin that you need to confess to him? How real is that thought? He could come before the end of this service. How many of us, as we got dressed this morning, asked ourselves if this could be the day? My prayer is that God would help us to cultivate that attitude, because one day it's going to happen just like that. And if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, something else will happen that will lead us into his presence, and that is called death. And we don't always know when that will happen either. We think, well, I'm healthy, I expect to live a long life, I'll die at old age and it'll happen gradually and I'll know and I'll get prepared. Well, really? Guarantees? None of us has a guarantee. The day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief. And when the day of the Lord comes, it will bring about the end of the world as we know it. Peter expands on verse 7 when he says that this world is stored up for fire. here in verse 10 and again in verse 12. It's as if he knows that his readers have a tendency to get caught up in the things of this world. Oh, we do, don't we? And so he repeats himself twice to underline the truth that this world is temporary. It is passing away. The ESV talks about the heavenly bodies. The NIV translates it elements. The word there has some ambiguity. We're not sure which he's referring to. The elements might mean the building blocks of all matter and all creation, or the heavenly bodies may refer to the stars. But either way, this universe is going to pass away. It is going to change. And so we need to keep in mind what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I sometimes wonder if the wait for Christ's return hasn't dulled our proper fear of God. When the world ends, there will be a display of God's power, the like of which has never been seen since the creation of the universe, and none of us were there to see that. Do we have any concept of the fear that is due God? Something I read once helped me appreciate his power a little bit better. Apparently, back on March 5th, 1979, there was a gamma radiation explosion in a nearby galaxy known as N49. This explosion lasted for only 1/10 of a second, but it released more radiation than our sun does in 3,000 years. It was noted that had this explosion occurred in our galaxy, not in our solar system, but in our galaxy, it would have instantly vaporized the Earth. But that is just God snapping his fingers. It's just part of the creation that he controls. When he returns, the world will end as we know it, and the Lord will put all things right. His return will bring about the destruction of the world. It'll also bring about the judgment of the world, the physical universe, but also the godless human beings who have abused it. So the return of Christ will purge and renew creation. We're doing DVBS again with Answers in Genesis curriculum, and those of you who have attended in the past know about the seven C's of history. What's the final C? Consummation. Consummation. Jesus will bring to an end and then a renewal all of creation. And the promise of the renewal of all things when he will restore the heavens and the earth is a promise we need to hold on to. Peter says in verse 13, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are you looking forward to that? Are you determined to live in light of that while you are here? Well, that leads us to our final point. Verses 11 to 18 really come together to bring this truth that our response to all of this, our response to the reality of the return of Christ, is more crucial with each passing day. Peter says in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found at by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, referring to the end times. The end things. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Peter notes that Paul's writings are scripture. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he says, what sort of people ought you to be? Waiting for, living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. waiting for new heavens and a new earth, being diligent to be found without spot or blemish, looking at lost people and recognizing that the Lord's patience is salvation for them, and being eager to tell them the good news, and being careful not to be carried away by lawless people. We must respond to these truths, and this truth in particular that Christ will return and he will judge the world and he will remake the universe. Verse 11 is one of the most crucial verses today for the church in the Western world. Since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Or to paraphrase the late Francis Schaeffer, in light of all this, how should we then live? Does the return of Christ make a difference to us? I believe the church's response to the truth of the imminent, which means something that is going to happen, something that will happen suddenly, something that could happen at any moment, the imminent return of Christ, our response to that is going to determine the fate of Western civilization. Is that an overstatement? I believe it is the weakness of the church that is the ultimate reason Western civilization continues to plunge downward. We need to live lives of godliness and holiness and reckless abandon, reckless faith for the Lord, not loving our lives even unto death. We need to be people whose treasure is Christ, so that the world sees that we have hope and joy and peace and purpose beyond what they have in this world full of dust and ashes, which can't satisfy their souls. And so we need to keep in mind that the Lord will come and that everything will be changed, and we need to live our lives in light of that. We need to live for eternity and not for this world. And if we do that, we will have an effect on this world. And if we don't do this, if we don't live like this, this world will continue to plunge downward toward hell. What a responsibility we have. What an incredible privilege we have. So what response do we need to make to the return of Christ? Well, his return calls for a commitment to godly living. Recognizing that we will have to give an account to the Lord Jesus. Recognizing that we will all stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where our works will be tested and where we will be given rewards or we will lose rewards. John writes in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Peter writes in verse 14, "Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Paul writes in Romans 14:12, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Do we take those things seriously? Or as Peter puts it at the very end of this letter, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." If we live in light of the Lord's return, we will be people who have a strong desire to avoid one thing and to obtain another. We will desire to avoid being carried away by the error of those who deny his truth and his holiness. We will seek not to deny his truth and not to live unholy lives. And we will desire on the positive side to grow to know him better and to be like him more, to live lives that reflect who he is. If we're not going forward in the Christian life, it is sure that we are going backward. Do we have a commitment to godly living? And then secondly, the response called for is a concern for godless people. In verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." In Ezekiel, he says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And then, if we compare verse 9 to verse 15, he says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation." So Peter repeats that idea. In other words, he's saying this is something important. We are to regard the patience of the Lord, the delay in his return, to be salvation. In other words, there are lost people who need an opportunity to come to Christ. And we need to urge them and exhort them. We need to take the message to them. If we know the Lord, can we sit back on beds of ease and say, well, I've got my salvation. I don't care about the world. It can go its own way. Can we do that? Our world, the people of our world, are going to hell. And they're going to hell on greased skids. They're plunging there with reckless abandon, not knowing what they're doing. And we have the only message that can save them. And we have the tremendous privilege and responsibility to bring this message to people. It's the message of life. And to do less than our utmost in this crucial of tasks, this most crucial of tasks, is criminal. We may not all be evangelists, but we can all pray. We can all have tracts ready to give out. We can talk to people about what we know. We can talk with our friends. We can open the Bible with them. We can urge them, and we can talk to them with tears in our eyes, and we can say, I'm praying for you. You need to know Christ before you die. We're even told that we can actually hasten the Lord's return. Have you ever thought about how we can do that? Now, there's a mystery here, a mystery involving the sovereignty of God who determines all that happens, and yet we are responsible and we can have an effect, and I don't know how those fit together, but there's at least two things we can do to hasten his return. The first is that we can pray. We can pray that your kingdom will come. We can pray for lost souls. And the second thing is we can proclaim the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. How involved are we? Are we supporting missionaries? Are we praying for them? Are we taking the gospel to other people? Do you have a tract? Do you carry tracts? Do you have a gospel presentation that you've learned that you can share with people? We need to respond to the coming return of Christ with a commitment to godly living and with a concern for godless people. And then thirdly, with a longing for his coming kingdom. One phrase keeps returning in verses 11 to 14, so it must be important. In the ESV, it's translated waiting for. Waiting for. The NIV says looking forward to. How much are we looking forward to the coming of the Lord and the fullness of his kingdom? And how much are we ignoring it and just living for the things of this world? In light of the coming destruction of this world, it's very foolish to lay up treasure on earth. As one scholar put it, frantic attempts to mount the ladder of material success amount to nothing more than scurrying to get the best deck chair on a sinking ship. Think about it. You're on the Titanic and you're fighting with people to get the best chair even as the ship is tilting and sliding under. That's what you're doing if you're laying up treasure on earth. At the end of this letter, as we've already seen, Peter exhorts us to take care that we're not led astray and to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. But you know, that's not his final word in this letter. There's one last sentence. The most important thing of everything that Peter says, he saves for the very last sentence in the very last verse. He says, to him, referring back to Jesus Christ, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And as we think about the Lord's return, do we think about his glory? Do we long for his glory to be seen? Do we long for his kingdom rule to advance and for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father? If we know he's coming back, even though we don't know when, and if we love and long for his appearing, we will long for his glory to be expressed in the coming of his kingdom. We will be people who delight in his glory and who are burdened that others should see his glory and delight in it. The Lord's return is certain. It's going to be sudden, and it's going to be final. And if we live in light of it, our lives will be different. They will be transformed. The truth of his return will help us to renounce pettiness and refuse to settle for unworthy aims and objectives, the tinsel prizes of this world that are passing away. It will enable us to live with enthusiasm and holy abandon for the kingdom of God, knowing that we have, in Peter's words from his first letter, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us who by God's power are being guarded through faith. The truth of Christ's return will give us eyes to recognize that in the darkness and desperation of this present age, we have an opportunity, an unmatched opportunity to bear witness to the hope and light of the kingdom of God, and to realize our great privilege and responsibility to be Christ's witness in these last days. The darkness just means that the light shines brighter by comparison. But our light will only shine bright if we have our eyes fixed upon the one who is the light of the world, the one who will return. May God give each of us a heart on fire for the glory of his Son. And may we be ever watching and longing for his return. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that though it may seem distant and dim, it is certain and it is imminent. It could happen at any moment. It could be soon. It may not be. But help us to live in light of it, the return of your Son, and help us to live for his glory. Help us to live with a concern for his kingdom and for lost people and for godly living on our own part. May he be glorified in us as we live lives that are different because we keep our eyes on the things that are unseen and that we don't worry about treasure in this world. So help us, Father. Transform us for Jesus' sake that his glory might be seen in us and that many might be drawn to him before it's too late. We thank you for this great privilege. We ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might have eyes to see the glory of Christ and to long for his return. For we ask it in his name. Amen.